Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today we continue our talks on the armor of God with Ken Wood speaking about the shield of faith.
Today's talk is part of a series entitled The Armour of God. The armour of God is described in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, and consists of six component parts. Each of the six talks in the series looks at one of those parts, and the subject for my talk today, which is part 4 of the series, is the shield of faith. I'm going to start, though, by saying quite a lot by way of background and introduction to the armour of God as a whole. This is despite the risk of some repetition, because some, or perhaps all, of the other speakers in the series may also feel it to be necessary to do this. Nor can I escape the conviction that I should read the entire passage from Ephesians chapter 6, so as to have it ringing in our ears as we look in detail at today's specific topic. I'm now going to read then from Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10 and ending halfway through verse 18. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Paul wrote these words in the heyday of Imperial Rome. In terms of its geographical reach, the Roman Empire was close to, but had not yet quite arrived at its maximum extent. Its continued expansion, and the defence of its far-flung borders, from Spain in the west to the Holy Land in the east, and from the recently invaded Britain in the north to the African desert in the south, were in the hands of its renowned legions. The serving soldiers who formed these legions earned widespread respect on account of their superb training and discipline. And the empire's enormous geographical spread and its remarkable stability and durability were a testimony to their military prowess and efficiency. The Roman soldier was a formidable figure and was instantly recognisable everywhere. Paul could appeal, therefore, to a universally familiar illustration when he used the analogy of the Roman soldier's weaponry as he wrote this piece of very practical instruction to the Christians at Ephesus. The instruction is to put on the whole armour of God, with the emphasis on the whole. In terms of its effectiveness, the whole was much more than the sum of its parts. So while we are focusing today on just one component of it, the armour is to be worn and used in its completeness. It has been designed by God who provides it to be a match for the schemes of the devil, verse 11, and to be an effective defence against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, verse 12. I said a moment ago that in using the analogy of the Roman soldier's armoury of weapons, Paul was appealing to a universally familiar illustration. True as this is, it does not tell the whole story. God, in his unfathomable wisdom, has given us his inspired word, in which the familiarity of the illustration is matched by the perfect appropriateness of the spiritual application. It is abundantly clear from the verses we have read that each of us who has taken the life-changing step of coming to Christ has signed up for a lifetime of spiritual warfare. We have placed our faith in Christ as our Saviour, and we have declared our allegiance to him as our Lord. But the covert spirit powers, headed up by Satan himself, which secretly manipulate the affairs of this world, the beings which Paul in verse 12 calls the cosmic powers over this present darkness, harbour a vehement hatred for Christ. We have therefore become Satan's mortal enemies. One of the things that the Lord Jesus has promised is that we can never be snatched from his hand. Whether or not Satan actually knows this, he still makes every effort to snatch us away from Christ. When he is frustrated in this, he employs every device at his disposal to attack Christ by attacking us. He tries to corrupt our minds, to implant in us thoughts which are dishonouring to God, and to spoil our testimony to Christ. His purpose is to render our lives ineffective as a witness for Christ. The description of the battle which is found in these verses, and of the various weapons which make up the armour and their functions, match perfectly with the spiritual warfare which we will find ourselves engaged in throughout our lives lived for Christ in this world. As a young Christian, I was greatly helped by the reading of the book Sit, Walk, Stand by the Chinese preacher and evangelist Ni Tosheng, commonly known as Watchman Ni. This book, which is an exposition of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, speaks of it in three parts, with each part under the heading of one of these three key words. In the first part, which looks at the first three chapters of Ephesians, the author speaks about our relationship and attitude as Christian believers towards God who has saved us. The key word in this relationship is sit. Through the mighty work of Christ in dying for us on the cross, we have absolutely nothing to do to accomplish our own salvation. All has been provided for us, and all we are called upon to do is to sit and rest on the finished work of Christ. The truth is, we might say, crystallized in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the second part of Watchman Nee's book, looking at chapters 4, 5, and part of chapter 6, the subject is our relationship and attitude towards the rest of the human race. Here, the key word is walk, and the verses which express this are verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. As far as both our fellow Christians and the world around us are concerned, we are to patiently and consistently go forwards, living our lives in a way which brings honour to the Lord who has saved us. Finally, from verse 10 of chapter 6, the subject is our relationship and attitude towards the satanic powers spoken about in the verses we have read. And here, the operative word is stand. For sure, we are in a battle, a battle just as real as any that was ever fought or will be fought in any war in this world. But unlike those battles, the outcome is already determined, and the ground on which we stand has already been won. It has been secured by the death of Christ and his glorious rising again. We are not required to advance and beat our enemies back. All we are asked to do is to stand. And so it is that when we come to examine the individual items which make up the armour of God, we find that almost all of them are defensive in nature. The only exception is the sword of the Spirit, the Bible, the Word of God. Let's now concentrate on the specific subject of today's talk, the shield of faith. Here again is the relevant verse, which is verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. One of the many tactics employed in ancient warfare, particularly when a city or a fortress was being besieged, was to shoot incendiary darts into it. If a dart should succeed in striking some combustible material within, then a fire would ensue, with consequences possibly serious enough to determine the outcome of the battle. The application of this to our lives is surely clear. Each one of us, if we are Christian believers, is the fortress or the city under siege. Satan, referred to here simply as the evil one, knows the layout of our souls, as it were, and knows each and every location where combustible material is to be found. It is towards these locations that he will target his flaming or fiery darts. Let's just explore this illustration in depth. How do we know if we have been got at by one of Satan's fiery darts? It seems to me that it must always refer to something that suddenly strikes. A dart doesn't just gradually make its presence felt. One moment all is well, the next we know we have been targeted. Darts arrive at speed. The darts then are thoughts that abruptly pop into our minds, maybe through something heard or seen on TV or on a city street, something read somewhere, a word spoken to us, or just something which seems to arise out of nowhere. And its effect is, in some way or other, to trip us up in our Christian life. There are many types of fiery dart, and those which Satan fires at you may be very different from those he knows get results with me. There may be things which cause doubts about God's goodness, doubts about our salvation, doubts about our understanding of the Scriptures. There may be evil thoughts towards someone who has hurt us, desires to get revenge on someone. There may be thoughts of lust to have something we shouldn't have. There may be thoughts of envy or conceit. What then is the shield? It is described as the shield of faith. The Scripture tells us that it possesses a remarkable power. With it, the Scripture says, we will be able to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. In other words, this shield has a guaranteed 100% success rate. It is surely then extremely important to establish what exactly the Bible means by this expression, the shield of faith. What kind of faith is this, and how do we obtain it and apply it? The words faith, believe, and belief are, I would argue, widely used with meanings which do not match up to their use in the Scriptures, and we may need first to sponge away from our minds these false conceptions of what the word faith means when we come across it in the Bible. In its most extreme form, there is the definition given by a small boy when asked what faith was. Faith, he replied, is believing what you know ain't true. Without going quite as far as that, I do think that people in general sometimes speak of having faith in almost that sense, in the sense of hoping against hope. And even when speaking of something they are reasonably confident of, people will still say that they believe something, when what they mean is that they have less than a rock-solid conviction about it. In a BBC television face-to-face interview, broadcast on the 22nd of October 1959, Carl Jung, one of the founding fathers of modern psychology, was asked, "Do you now believe in God?" After a pause, and saying that the question was difficult to answer, he replied, "I know. I don't need to believe. I know." Without trying to delve into how to interpret that statement, I quote it simply to show that in popular usage, to say that you believe or that you have faith conveys something other than absolute certainty about something. Now, to the best of my knowledge, nowhere in the Bible is there a reference to faith or believing which does not carry the thought of absolute conviction. But there is one verse in the Bible which unequivocally provides a definition of faith. It is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, and it reads, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The faith we are talking about then is defined in terms of assurance and of conviction. It has no maybe in it. Having said that, the word faith is used in the Bible in different ways. We can perhaps distinguish three of these. Firstly, it is used of something which a person has or doesn't have. There are many, many examples which could be quoted, but here are a few of them. The first is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 10. "When he," that is Jesus, "entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marvelled, and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith.'" The second is from Luke 17, verses 5 to 6. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." And the third is from Acts 6, verse 5. "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch." The word faith is also used in the New Testament to express the sum total of what Christians believe, in other words, the Christian faith. Again, there are many examples, such as this from Acts 6, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And this from Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Thirdly, it is used in what I think I should call an abstract sense. This is where it is used to describe the great principle on which God receives sinners who repent and put their trust in Christ. they are justified, that is, pronounced to be righteous by God, not because of anything they have done to make up for their past sins, but because of their faith in Christ. Here are two examples of this. Firstly, from Acts 15, verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And secondly, from Romans 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Of these three senses of the word faith, which one applies when the scripture tells us to take up the shield of faith? My understanding is that it involves both the first and second meanings. The first meaning is involved because we must personally exercise faith, faith in the Lord Jesus himself, who has promised to be with us, by our side, throughout all the days of our life. We must look to him to help us resist the temptation Satan is at that moment hurling at us. But the second meaning, that of the faith, is also involved. This is because when Satan incites us to sin, it always involves an implied questioning of the word of God. This was how it was in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve. He asked her, "Did God actually say?" thereby casting doubt on what God had said. And so part of what is involved in taking up the shield of faith is having our minds so steeped in Scripture that whatever the nature of the flaming dart which has reached us, a scriptural answer to it will come to mind at that moment to deflect the temptation. Finally, the instruction is that we are to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances. Everything in Scripture is there for a purpose, and it seems to me that this detail tells us that the shield of faith is not meant to be deployed as a reaction when we recognize that Satan is attacking us. It is to be in place every waking moment, even when our circumstances make this difficult. To repeat what I said earlier, darts arrive at speed. It's no use, therefore, supposing that we will have plenty of time when we see a dart heading towards us to get the shield out and hunt out the instruction manual on how to use it. The shield needs to be in position, where it can protect us 24/7. We need to live our lives, moment by moment, in conscious communion with the Lord Jesus. And we need for our minds to be immersed in Scripture, by reading the Bible, or listening to it being read. These things are easy to say. They are far from easy to put into practice. And please do not suppose that in giving this advice, I claim to have myself attained to it. But there are no shortcuts, and this is how the shield of faith is taken up. Let me just conclude with one verse from the scripture we have been looking at together today. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Thank you for listening to this Truth for Today talk on the Shield of Faith in our series on the Armour of God, talk number 1460. Scriptures were quoted from the English Standard Version.